Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we can come to your word, that we can open it up and read and understand. We thank you that we can learn from you. And we pray that this morning we will be changed as a result of what we learn. That we'll be different people over this next week because we've met with you and understood what you're saying to each and every one of us. Amen. So I recognize that sometimes some of the things we say when we're talking might be difficult to understand. Some of the things that we may talk about, maybe things that people haven't come across before. And it's important that when we do that, when we come across these things, that we take the time to explain them. And so before we actually look at this psalm, I want to explain something. And I think this is mainly for, I would have to say, the younger generation, because what I want to do is explain to you that this is an album. Specifically, this is a vinyl long player. See, inside here is the record. Just there. You see, many, many decades ago, this was how we listened to music. We would take our £5 note, paper money. We would go down to the local shops, maybe Woolworths even back in those days, and we would buy ourselves an album and then come back home and listen to it. And it was really great buying albums. Albums were really exciting to get because I suppose, unlike today when an artist can just release songs one at a time if they want, an album was where a group or a band had put together a collection of songs for you to listen to. And this particular album is quite special. Number one, it's a band that I really liked. I can remember when this came out, a band called The Alarm. I really liked their style of music. I actually really liked their lyrics. Their lead singer was a Christian. He wrote particularly good lyrics. And also, I have to say, I'll just turn that around here, I really liked their haircuts. But I can remember when this album came out. And it was really special because this was their second album. And second albums were always the most difficult ones. You see, you think about a band and their first album, they would have got together, they would have formed as a band, they'd have done a load of songs, and they'd have tried those songs out on a live audience. They would have gone out and played at gigs, and people would have said, yes, we like this music, and they would have put it together on an album and released it, and hopefully they would have become popular. And then comes the second album. The second album, where they go back into the studio, and they're writing new material, which they've got to put together and bring out. Do they go for exactly the same thing? They know that the fans like that. Is it exactly the same material, just slightly tweaked? Or do they want to show that they can branch out, show their musical versatility and go into new areas? You see, second albums were always really interesting. Why am I talking about that? Well, maybe we can treat the songs like albums. You see, to some degree, they are like that in that they all come from the same author, from God. Although there's a number of different writers, they've all been inspired by God to write this down. And we can see that they go together very well. Interesting enough, Psalms 1 and 2 go very closely together. Whoever was inspired to write this psalm, we don't know, probably David, but it doesn't actually say that. Whoever was inspired to write this psalm, it was done in such a way that it works so closely with Psalm 1 that they are like a first album and a second album. You look at Psalm 1, and we can see that Psalm 1 is about an individual's response to God, how their relationship with God works. And then we come to Psalm 2, the second album, as it were. What has the psalmist gone for? Well, it is the same theme, but bigger, more expansive, as though if it was music, as though this time they put an orchestra in to play behind the band as well, to increase the whole soundscape. Because this psalm doesn't just look at the individual, It looks at how the whole world responds to God. The other interesting thing about albums is they had two sides. And you listen to the first side and then, of course, flip it over to listen to the other side of the album. It's really interesting in Psalm 2 because we almost get that same picture there. There are two halves to this psalm, verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 12. And they look at different areas. So in the first six verses, we have the nations conspiring against God and God's initial reaction to that. And then in the second six verses, we have God's decree that comes out. So let's have a look at this psalm and see what God is saying. Now, every album needs a really good first track, something that grabs people's attention, that makes them want to listen to the rest of the album, that goes, wow, I love what I'm hearing here. This psalm has an incredible opening statement. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why conspire and plot in vain? What's incredible about that? Because it's not actually a statement at all, is it? It's a question. You see, it could have been done as a statement of fact. The nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. But that's not what the psalmist wrote. He said, why? Why do they do this? Why do the nations conspire and the people plot? Because it is in vain. It will come to nothing. He says, the psalmist says, look, they group together to be as strong as they possibly can. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together to be as strong as they possibly can against the Lord. He says, why? Why do people think that they can live without God? Let us break their chains, throw off their shackles. Why do they even think that? The psalmist is incredulous. And he asks why, because he wants to raise this whole question about the futility of trying to live your life without God. Have you ever come across the phrase, don't try to boil the ocean? Okay, don't try to boil the ocean. Originally, apparently, it came from a guy called William Rogers. He was an American actor. And during the First World War, he was asked a question about how America should deal with the threat of U-boats, submarines. This was at a time when submarine warfare had just been introduced, a brand new threat, and nobody was really sure about how to deal with it. And William Rogers, for some reason, was asked this question, and he came up with the classic reply. Okay, to deal with the U-boat threat, what you need to do is to boil the ocean, because, of course, that would make life extremely hard for people underwater if the ocean was boiling. Now, obviously, that's pretty impossible. In fact, somebody turned around to William and said, William, how do you intend to do this? And William's reply was, I'm just the ideas man. Okay. But what happened as a result of that is this phrase went into common parlance. People knew it, to try and boil the ocean, which means to attempt something so impossible, so difficult, that common wisdom would just go, no, it can't be done at all. You know, if you were looking at this, you talk about something like, I don't know, engineering. Yeah. And you go, okay, America are saying they're going to put a man on Mars. All right. We are going to put, in 10 years, we're going to put a man on the sun. Yes, man on the sun. Don't worry. We recognize it's going to be hot, so we're going to go at night. Okay, now, you know, engineering-wise, you know that's not going to work. Finance, imagine the Chancellor of the Exchequer standing up and saying, look, we realise that obviously there's a large debt now in the country as a result of all the issues we've been dealing with recently. But honestly, look, don't worry about it, everybody. I'm pretty certain we can pay this off in a year or two. Business-wise, you know, you're talking to a salesman. And a salesman comes in and says, look, I know you're looking around for some new software to support all your customer relations. Okay, we've got exactly the product you're looking for. Okay, it will cover every single customer you've got. It will give a detailed analysis of every single customer and what they need to know. It will take in all of the data that you've already gathered, and we can include that all in this database as well. And in fact, it's so cheap that we will pay you to use it, and we can put the entire thing in 3 days. Now, you know that that's not going to work. And if somebody claimed for any of those things, you would rightly deal with that with a whole load of skepticism and, to be honest, outright disbelief. You would say, really? That is the reaction of the psalmist. That's the reaction of the psalmist. Why? Why are you even considering this? Why are you even thinking that you can do this? Why do people think that they can turn against God? Why do people think that they can act against God? Why do people believe that they have no need of God? The psalmist says, why do you even think that? And history has proved him right. You look through history and we can see so many cases where people have conspired against God and said, right, I'm going to stop Christianity. I'm going to stop the worship of God. There was a Roman emperor, Diocletian. He reigned as emperor from 245 to 313 AD. And he determined that he was going to stamp out Christianity. He even had coins minted with that particular phrase, that he was going to abolish Christianity in the Roman Empire. And he had little kind of monuments set up around the empire, and they had an inscription to himself that said this: Diocletian Jovium Maximium Herculesium Caesar Augusti, his name, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. And by that he means the Roman gods. Diocletian tried to stamp out Christianity in the whole of the Roman Empire. Diocletian is dead and gone, and Christianity thrives. 1949, Mao Zedong came to power in China. Marxist government. Religion was banned, and it was actually denounced as being a hindrance to economic growth. Christian missionaries, typically Westerners, were asked to leave. Bibles were destroyed. Churches and homes were looted. Christians subject to humiliation. And yet, the church not only survived, but grew. It's reckoned that today there are 67 million Christians in China. You see, throughout history, people have turned around and said, we don't need God. And they've been proved wrong. See, Psalm 1 says, look, if you believe in God, there's a consequence to that. You need to change your life and follow him. Psalm 2, exactly the same way. If you believe in a God who is in charge of this world, you need to react to that and follow him. I think sometimes we forget that. We get so tied up in our day-to-day lives and all the things that we do that we forget the big picture. Because in Psalm 1, the psalmist writes and basically explains that without God, life means nothing. As he says, life without God is like chaff, just gets blown away. And in Psalm 2, the psalmist takes that same theme and expands it out and says, a world without God means nothing too. Everything that happens need to be seen in the light of God being in charge. And that means even in our current situation, that God is in charge too. This doesn't mean that every plan that believers make will succeed. It doesn't mean that there will be no setbacks. It doesn't mean that Christians have an easy life as a result. We look at David. His life wasn't exactly easy at times, and yet he was very close to God. His empire didn't expand across the entire world. He had two very powerful neighbors, Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south. But David knew one thing, that all things work for the glory of God, and that God is in charge. And that's exactly what the psalmist writes about here when he says, why do you even bother conspiring and plotting in vain? Because God is in charge. defiance against God, as far as the psalmist is concerned, is a waste of time and a waste of energy. Acknowledge who God is. We see God's response here. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. God's response is that he laughs, he scoffs, he rebukes. Isn't it interesting? He's not scared. Here's the mighty kings of the earth. Every other nation they've gone up against has trembled in fear. God doesn't. He's not scared. He doesn't retreat before them. What's God's answer? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. That's God's answer to this. I have installed my king. No discussion, no negotiation. God's answer, I have installed my king on Zion. That's the end of the first half of this album. The final song of that first side. God's answer to the nations when they say, we don't need God. And God says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. It is a bit of an odd ending, isn't it? It kind of leaves you hanging. I guess that's this whole A side and B side of the album, because it encourages you to flip over the album and go, okay, what does God mean by that? So let's do precisely that. Let's look at the second part of this song to see what God means. Because it follows up with his decree. I will proclaim the Lord's decree, says verse 7. Who is the king that we see in verse 6? I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Well, partially, that's a reference to David. Zion is one of the hills in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has a number of different hills. Zion was the one where the king's palace was originally built on. Over time, it came to mean the whole of Jerusalem, and people talk about Zion as being Jerusalem now, but originally, it was just the place where the king's palace was. So when he said, the Lord says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, meaning I have placed the king in his palace to rule there. So partly that's David. And certainly the relationship between David and God was very different from, say, Saul's relationship with God, far more like a father-son relationship that's mentioned here. David did conquer surrounding nations. God gave him victory, and he went out and defeated a number of the nations around Israel. And, of course, he was appointed by God. So verse 6 could apply, I've installed my king on Zion, because God certainly appointed David. But there is more. You see, this can't really just apply to David. This seems to talk about a king who has the ability to conquer all the earth. And certainly we see in the Old Testament the promise of the messianic king, the king who will come after David, who will rule over all the earth. And David never did that. David never conquered Egypt or Assyria, let alone the entire earth. This is a king who has power and authority. It wasn't David that he had power and authority over the nations around them. This is a king who is God's son. Very obviously, the psalmist is also referring to Jesus. He is inspired 1,000 years before Jesus was born to write about Jesus and what he would do. You see, Jesus is the true king of Israel. He is God's son. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews actually quotes from this psalm when he's talking about Jesus. And he's making the point of how important Jesus was, of how he was God's son. And he writes this, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. Jesus is God's son. He will rule. He rules over creation. He's the judge of creation as well. John, in his gospel, writes this: "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." See, Jesus is the King of all of the earth. I guess the question is, therefore, how do we respond? But again, the psalmist tells us, verses 11 and 12, "Serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling, kiss his Son." It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Kiss the Son. It has in it the idea of coming in to the throne room of a king or a queen, bowing down before them and kissing their hand. It is a sign of submission, of recognizing their authority and their rule over you as an individual. And that's what the psalmist talks about. He says we need to do that. We need to recognize who God is, God's Son is, and what he has done, what authority he has. And the psalmist says, look, the wise, you kings, you need to be wise. You need to be warned, you rulers of the earth. He says, those of you in positions of authority, you need to recognize who Jesus is, who God's Son is, and you need to submit to him. Kiss his Son. You need to submit to him. Do you know the other lovely thing about that phrase, kiss his Son, is it hints at that relationship that you have. You see, when you do that, when you kiss the Son, when you kiss the hand of the king or the queen, you have come into their presence. You have come into their physical presence in order to do that. There is a relationship there. And the Bible hints at that wonderful relationship that we can have with God as a result of his Son. And I guess the point the psalmist is making here is that if the kings, the wise, need to be warned, the rulers of the earth need to do this, how much more does everybody else need to do the same as well? All the world needs to recognize this. What would you call this psalm? We know it as Psalm 2, but you know what? I guess every album needs a good title. There's been some great titles over the years, thinking back. And when I hooked out this album from my record store, I glanced through some of the other album titles that I've got there. The Dark Side of the Moon, Strange Ways, Here We Come. Great titles for albums. This wouldn't be known as Psalm 2, probably. The Psalms weren't numbered in that way. Probably this would have been known by the first line, "Why do the nations conspire?" But I have an alternative suggestion for the title of this psalm: Broken or Blessed. You see, this psalm sets out a stark choice for nations and also for individuals as well. So effectively, the psalmist says this: you have a choice. You can reject God. That's exactly what these kings of the earth and the rulers are doing. You can reject God. But the result is this: you will be broken. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. You can reject God, but you will be broken. But the psalmist says that's not just it, because you can accept God as well. Kiss his Son. And the result of that is you will be blessed. End of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Broken or blessed? We're not normally so direct, are we? We're not normally so direct about the kind of choices that we have to make and the consequences that go with those. And I would have to say, standing here giving this message, I feel slightly uncomfortable because I'm aware how hard that message is. Broken or blessed? But the psalmist says that. This is what God's word says. The nations have a choice. Individuals have a choice. Everyone needs to decide where they are before God, where they stand before Him. Do they acknowledge Him as Lord? Or do they seek to break their chains and throw off the shackles and say, I do not need God? See, the wonderful thing is I bring you good news. You see, we can decide to accept God's Son. We can say, look, I do want God to rule my life. I acknowledge who He is. I acknowledge what He has done. I recognize that Jesus came as God's Son to die on the cross, to take my place, to pay the punishment for my sins, so that I can come into God's presence through what Christ has done. That's the wonderful, great news that we can receive. But if we don't, there is a warning here. And I know that's hard, but there is a warning. Have you ever come across this road sign? A road sign that goes up and says, look, there's trouble ahead. Imagine if people turn around and said, well, I don't think you should put up signs like that. It scares people. You're making people worry about things. The purpose of the sign is to warn you about something that could cause you harm. The purpose of the sign is to protect you. The purpose of the sign is to ensure that you don't die. This psalm is exactly like that. It is a warning. A warning that we can be broken or we can be blessed. If you're listening this morning and you're sitting there thinking, you know, I really don't know where I stand before God. I really can't say that He is my Lord. Then this is the opportunity. This is the chance. This is where you can recognize that God is Lord of not only the earth, but also of your life as well. Chance for you to turn around and repent and follow Him. To have that close relationship with God where we serve Him. But maybe you're someone who's already made that commitment to God. If you have, that's fantastic. Because the promise of this psalm is that you're one of the blessed. You're one of the blessed who take refuge in Him. But can I encourage you? Because you now have an opportunity. You see, the challenge of this psalm is it sets out extremely clearly that there are two ways to live and two results, broken or blessed. Maybe part of this psalm for us is to recognize what we have, that we have this relationship with God, that we have this wonderful refuge, that in these times of trouble has proved to be so much to us and meant so much to us. Maybe part of this psalm is to remind us that we have a duty to warn others as well, so that they may know the blessing that we have also received, so that they may understand what it means to live in that relationship with God. We have a duty to find those who currently are broken, to tell them about the Son, God's true King, who rules over all the world, so that they may accept Him as their Savior, that they may serve Him and celebrate His rule and join with us, the blessed. Amen.